So nice to be with you again. I look forward to the occasional visits to Alma, and it's kind of encouraging to me to look around and three quarters of you I don't know anyway. And that's always good because it means there's growth and new people coming, I guess, unless my eyesight's improving or something. I look upon preaching and the preparation of sermons as a kind of work of art, really. I give a lot of time and attention to it, and it wasn't kind of my best opportunity this morning because I just arrived back about 36 hours ago from taking a kind of Keswick convention in a town which has been quite demanding, hours and hours of preaching. I got back yesterday, and I've just had yesterday, but my wife's unwell. She's going in for an operation in a few days. Value your prayers for that, and I thought, well, at least I'll have a quiet time at the start of the morning. But we've had a baby with us all night, and at the crack of dawn I was out pushing him in a pram trying to get him asleep. So I have arrived, instead of with my usually wonderfully written notes, with all my bits of paper, and hoping and praying that God will somehow move through this and bring some sense out of this rather wonderful, in one sense, subject. What I'd like to do at the outset, something I seldom do really, is to do two or three quite small readings. And I'm not actually preaching on a text, but I kind of want to pick up, if I might, a few of the passages in the Bible that either directly or rather obliquely deal with the subject of anger. I guess it's probably best if you sit back and listen rather than try and chase through the verses with me. Matthew 21:12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants? You have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Amazing how his initial anger, which we'll talk about in a moment, actually produced an anger within them. Proverbs, which is a fascinating book. I don't know if you ever read it, but Proverbs and chapter 16 and verse 32 says, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Then Proverbs 29 and verse 22, it says, an angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins. I'll just read one more, although I've got a whole string of them actually here. In James and chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. I want us to look just, in a sense, really briefly, I guess, at just three areas. Whether I should kind of really get into the third one, we'll see. But I want just to say a little bit this morning about what is called righteous anger. Then we'll look at damaging anger, you know, some of the damage that can be caused to us. And then hopefully a final word on a sort of antidote, I suppose, which is kindness. It is a subject that is important. I remember some years ago, I forget when, but I did a series in Bristol with 5 psychiatrists. How they got all those guys together and me, I don't know. But we did a series in Bristol on all these kind of things, the sort of emotional things like resentment and anger and jealousy. And I don't know how much they learnt from me, but I learnt a lot from the people that I was working with at that time. Righteous anger. Quotation from Stuart Briscoe. He said, "The wrath of God is as pure as the holiness of God. When God is angry, he is perfectly angry. When he is displeased, there is every reason he should be. We tend to think of anger as sin, but sometimes it is sinful not to be angry. It is unthinkable that God would not be purely and perfectly angry with sin." I think that's a great statement by Stuart Briscoe, and it underlines a truth within Scripture that although, as we shall see in a moment, anger is basically sin, righteous anger is something that actually is not only necessary, but something that extends from God himself. You take the passage that I've just read to you from Matthew 21, and I guess it was a rather obvious passage to read. You actually never stand back and think of Jesus in a kind of heated moment or with a hot temper. We always think of him as gentle, meek and mild. And yet, the very outset of Passion Week, because that's what it was, it was kind of almost like move one, was to storm into the temple. I think one of the other synoptic gospels says he made a whip. So it wasn't quite as spontaneous even as you would have expected. He actually did something to go in there and drive out these money changers. What had happened, of course, if you're not used to the Bible, what had happened was that in that whole temple area, they were allowed and in fact encouraged to sell animals for sacrifice, particularly for the Gentiles that came and wanted to enter into the sacrificial system. But these people were actually motivated far more on a mercenary business than on missionary business. Whereas the Jews, the Israelis of that time were intended to be evangelizing, I can use that word, the Gentile people. They were turning the whole thing over and they were using it a means to make money at considerable profit. The business was run by a man who was the previous high priest along with his sons. And they were making a packet out of this business. And of course, it raised within Jesus that anger that what was actually intended to be a house of prayer and a focal point for missionary work was now mercenary business. And so he drove them out. Actually, wouldn't you? I'd love to have been a fly on the wall at that moment. Because to actually see him doing it would be quite an education. Because of the other view that we kind of have running in our bloodstream, that Jesus would never have done that kind of thing. Now, from our perspective, there is a need, in a sense, for that kind of righteous anger even to be with us today. Because I think it would surely be right to say that some of the greatest ills in this world have been removed by men and women who have moved up to a point in anger. I was thinking in preparation about the life of Wilberforce, the slavery issue, thinking of Shaftesbury with the youngsters climbing up chimneys and all the things that took place at that time. And I just can't conceive that these men sat back with a kind of calm spirit in their study. But they must, to some degree, have been moved and motivated by the anger, well, by anger for what was happening in the society around them. And surely that remains true today, because whether or not we're actually handling the problems that they handled, we've got a whole new clutch of problems. If you were to ask me, I do like Stuart, he's very, very honest and embarrasses his wife, I'm sure, and everybody else. But I like that because I don't like to be different, you know, because I'm 6 inches above contradiction on a platform. And if you were to ask me what makes me angry, I would have to say immediately, you know, it would be some of the social problems that we deal with. I don't get terribly angry in family life. Well, I have been known to, I suppose. But, yes, I do remember once when I was losing my cool with my 4 children. They were all small. And my youngest one, who has never had any fear of me at all, she said, "There is no need for you to get in a paddywhack," she said. How they can sort of, you know, diffuse all your temper, can't they? But anyway. But the things that we see around us in society so often certainly can produce an anger within me. One of the kind of motives that I live with, maybe I ought to have it on a t-shirt or something, is this is God's world and we need to live in it in God's way. This is God's world and we need to live in it in God's way. In other words, whenever a moral or ethical issue arises, our approach to that problem is not a cultural one or an age one. I'm bound to think differently at my immense age than you younger people do about some of these ethical moral issues, I'm sure. But the issue is not age and culture and class. The first issue to address is, what does God think about this? This is God's world and we need to live in it in God's way. One of the things I was ministering on while I was away was not this issue at all, but I was preaching at one point about the incarnation and how we try our best to use our reasoning faculties and our rationale to understand it, but at the end of the day, we only understand it through revelation. And I was saying, you know, that God's word is the mind of God revealed. You see, if I was to pick on any one of you lovely people, well, let's say Olive here, because she really is lovely, isn't she? And I was to go to Olive and I would say to her, "Olive, what's on your mind at the moment?" She probably isn't listening to me at all. She's thinking about India or something. But, you know, if I was to say to her, "Olive, what's on your mind?" There would be a pause, a pregnant pause. And then she would speak, and she would share something with me. And, I mean, normally, what's in her mind is what is expressed in her words. Now, in its simplest, but in one sense, profoundest sense, that is what the Bible is. It is the mind of God revealed in his word. So my first move, when I want to find an answer to some of the things that press upon me and some of the dilemmas in life and social issues, is actually to see if there is a trend within Scripture, if the mind of God is revealed within Scripture, because that then is going to reflect upon how I deal with the issue. It is God's world, and we need to live in it in God's way. Remember, I'm not sure if I should say this little anecdote from the platform, but you may never see me again, so hey, what the heck. Some years ago, I was responsible for, and it came about in a tiny way, actually, for a prayer movement that took in the whole of this country. It never started that way at all. It just started for something for Bristol. We did it for a year, and then 4 of us, because I brought 3 men in with me to help me with it, and it was my sort of baby, if you like, I brought them together, the 4 of us, to close it down. We said, "We'll release the letter and say, we've done it, we've done the year, and we'll finish." At the end of that meeting, we had not closed the initiative down. We, in fact, decided to take it further. And without going into a long tirade, we eventually set up a prayer movement that touched every postal code area in the whole of this country. And we soon needed an administrator, and we didn't have any money, but somebody, a very clever person in the House of Lords, said if we were prepared to go up to the House of Lords and tell them what we were doing, they might come up with the money. So off we went to the House of Lords, and it was very grand with all these kind of special high-up people. Actually, they all much the same as us, really, with a lot of money, I suppose. But there we are. We all met with them, and they duly coughed up the money. And it was a great day in the sense we thought, well, you know, we've got this prayer movement called Crosswinds for the whole of the nation. When I came out, walking through these corridors of power, and we came out through the main doors, I couldn't believe my eyes because there were, well, in fact, it turned out to be 5,000 people outside and several thousand of them carrying candles. I thought, what on earth is going on here? And as I kind of moved in amongst them and, you know, asked, it sort of twigged that what was happening was inside the House of Commons. There was a debate going on about lowering the age of homosexual consent to 16. Now, I don't want to get embroiled in that subject because I'm here to talk about anger. But I rate it in my life as one of the most blackest, depressive moments that I've ever experienced. It seems so horrible to me to think that people were outside of this great parliament of ours with all its history, using their endeavours and using everything they had to endeavour to try and increase the breakdown of morality in this country. That is not, please, that I am throwing a brick at any individual homosexual. I've dealt with many of them. But to introduce it within the law, as it were, as they were trying to do then under people like Peter Tatchell and so on, it struck me as a terrible thing happening at the very heart of our national life. I got the train, I went home, and I remember that night because I laid in my bed and I don't think I slept all night. I stared at the ceiling and I thought, dear God, what is happening to this nation of ours to have this kind of thing happening at national level? I can only suggest to you at that time that I anyway was moved with a very deep anger that I found incredibly difficult to throw off during that time. But there are other things. Those of you who know me well will know that I gave 35 years of my life to work on a huge housing estate. I took my wife, my children there. We set our standard of living as the same as an unemployed person on a housing estate. We did that, Shirley and I, as a deliberate act of the will, and we submerged ourselves into the life of those people. I deliberately put my children into their school and so on and so forth. And it was a work that took its toll on us. One of the things that made me angry in that situation is so often to find our wonderful welfare system cheated on so often. I think one of the great things about our nation has been the welfare system. I think it's almost unparalleled in the world today. It's absolutely wonderful, and I stand with it foursquare. But the cheating of that system, the breakdown of benefits and the fraud and so on, within me anyway, creates an anger. What about the drug pushers? Doesn't that create anger within us? What about the general breakdown of morality? Doesn't that create anger? What about child abuse? Doesn't that create anger? I mean, I can't readily read about these people and immediately ask that the love of God will fill their hearts and lives. I feel that anger. I remember some years ago, I used to do a lot of preaching in Eastern Europe, and I made a number of trips to Poland. And on this occasion, I went into Auschwitz. And I dare say some of you have been there. And I'd like to know what your emotional feelings were as you came out. What was it as you came out? I find it hard to put my finger on just how I felt, but I know mixed in with a lot of it was a very deep sense of anger at what happened within Israel. Now, why have I let all that out before you? Well, because, you see, things happen for good. Moves are made for good. When people are moved with a righteous anger, when they begin to see things from God's standpoint and move against it. And thank God for that whole army of people that there are in this world who are motivated by God and by the love of God to try and handle and deal with some of the awesome problems that this world has. Stuart very kindly, because he knew I was going to struggle with this sermon, you know, he knows my ability levels, he sent me some sheets which I found very helpful about the subject of anger, and well beyond this sermon, I think it will be a blessing to me. But I was very taken with some bits and pieces here, and something that Martin Luther wrote. He extolled righteous anger as the engine that drove him to some of his very best work. Quote Martin Luther, "I never work better than when I am inspired by anger. For when I'm angry, I can write, pray, and preach well. For then my whole temperament is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and all mundane vexations and temptations depart." What a statement that is. Just imagine Martin Luther striding around his study in a furious temper as he's writing his sermons. Well, I guess we've got something to learn from him. Righteous anger, so much more to say about it. But what about damaging anger? Because you see, I've used Luther at that point for a very specific reason. If you have ever read Luther, you will have been as shocked and horrified as I have been over the years by what he wrote and what he said about the Jewish people. Appalling. Some of the most sort of violent language that you could possibly use. And one can only say, and I'm sure most commentators would agree, that he certainly moved over into damaging anger. The deep-seated feelings he had against the Jewish people, he vented. And in the time of the Peasants' War and so on in our history, who can say the problems that Luther caused because he let his anger go on the Jewish nation? So there are two sides, as it were, to anger. Let me give you another quote from this lovely thing, because I enjoyed this one, and in fact had picked it up somewhere else in some of my studies. Can I put my finger upon it? Because there is a quote here from Aristotle. Let me just read the paragraph. It says, "Perhaps all sins, or at least many of the seven, are paradoxical. On the one hand, anger can be righteous indignation at injustice. On the other hand, anger can be blind rage in which we see nothing but ourselves, and our diminished sense of self reacting with murderous rage." I've lost the Aristotle one, I'm sorry, I'll put that aside for the moment. But he was a man who put in a strong argument for a middle way. I had to study him recently because I'd just taken and received a degree in philosophy, and he was one of the people I had to study. And he took a mean in all situations. He was a man who didn't want extremes in life, so he tried in some of his teaching to pull together the question of righteous anger and of damaging anger. One little illustration of how anger can affect us in a damaging way is to think of a pressure cooker. I don't know if any of you guys do any of the cooking. Probably you do today, and some of the girls do. And probably you, more normally today, use microwave ovens, but in our day, we often used to use pressure cookers. And I'll tell you how you do it, okay? I'll explain, because we're heavy into a cooking age, aren't we? You have this huge saucepan with a very heavy lid that you screw on, you see, and you take the lid off, and you put a drop of water in, and you put your food in, and then you put the lid on and sort of screw it on, and you put the heat under it until eventually you're driving all the kind of air or the steam out of the pressure cooker, and then you put some weights on it, and then you wait. And after a while, you hear a hissing sound. This is very good stuff, isn't it, Rick? And then you know that you've arrived at 15 PSI within the pressure cooker, and now all of your food is cooking. As long as you can hear the hissing, you know that you've maintained the pressure. All right? The hissing stops, move quick, because you're burning your saucepan out. But as long as you can hear the hissing, you know that you've maintained 15 PSI within that pressure cooker, and all is cooked. End of cooking lesson. And this is a kind of bona fide illustration. It isn't one I invented at all. It's come right out of, psychology, if you like. What often happens with people in life, and here we do need to be careful in the sense that we listen, is that we can actually live like a pressure cooker in the sense that deep within us, we can have bitterness, we can have resentment, and we can have anger. And within us, there's a kind of psychological pressure that can be very damaging indeed. What hisses out of this pressure of unresolved problems within? Well, things like high blood pressure, lack of sleep, depression. I mean, it's a known fact, I'm not putting any statistic on it, but a lot of depression actually results from people's lives because of unresolved conflict within, and certainly trouble within the community, whether it's the Christian community or wherever they meet, because there's a sense if you have that pressure build up within and it's not resolved, there is a sense that there hisses out problems to other people. And you know as well as I do that if you're dealing with somebody who's got a relationship problem, often, please, I didn't say every time, but often it's a result of unresolved conflicts within them. I will dodge the kindness bit this morning because I thought I would probably more or less run out of time. But I want to actually draw my talk towards a close because in, again, the papers that were given to me, there is an amazing story of somebody who dealt with anger. We need, of course, to bring our anger, our explosions at times, or even worse, the unresolved anger within, so that the pressure cooker is always hissing out, and it's going to be bad news for us in our physical life, and our emotional life, and our spiritual life if we don't deal with it. So we need to bring that to God, maybe even this morning. I mean, I've sat counseling for a long time, a girl this week, and came from a very, very troubled, broken background. And you could sort of pick up. She was a nice girl. She became a Christian. But, you could pick up all the vibes of what was there from the past. And all that within needs to be brought out and dealt with by God and by the cross. And that's not me being simplistic. I believe the Christian has a very real message to offer people. I've done in my life a lot of prison work and that. And so often the people that are in that situation are there because of unresolved conflicts within explosions of anger that come out of things that have never been dealt with by God. But here the writer gives a story. I'll read this and then we'll close. I met, he said, in Belfast, Northern Ireland, a hard-working, devout Christian who does much good among the poor in that troubled city. I knew only that she was a widow and that she had recently remarried. When, in the course of our conversation, I asked her when her husband died, she replied he was murdered 10 years ago. Murdered, I said? Right. I kissed him on the cheek as he left the house for work one morning with our wee daughter at my knees. As he got into his car in front of the house, a car pulled up, two men emerged, and one shot him 5 times in the face. The other shot at me, trying to kill me, but my daughter and I jumped back into the house, and the bullets only shattered the door. They sped off, paramilitaries they were, IRA. My husband was a superintendent of a local jail, and he was considered a fair target. That's just horrible, I said. It was horrible. They shot him up so bad we were not able to let his dear mother see him before the burial. How on earth were you able to go on, I asked in amazement. This is the operative paragraph. Well, at that very moment, as I stood there over his horribly bloody body, I started saying the Lord's Prayer. I got as far as forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. And I said at that point, Lord, you have forgiven so many of my sins, so I guess you expect me to forgive the sins of others. I would try to do that, but you'll have to help me every day not to be destroyed by anger every day. And the Lord gave me that wonderful gift. I was able to forgive. I let God be angry with them, or punish them, or forgive them, or whatever the Lord chose to do with them. I chose to forgive. The gunman killed one of the most wonderful men in the world, and none of them was ever convicted of the crime. But my anger was no match for God. God wouldn't let the anger of it all kill me. Incredibly moving, isn't it, to read an account like that of somebody who isn't sat on a platform talking in abstract terms, but actually was faced with the most diabolical problem, but somehow, by the grace of God, did not allow her anger to crush her and to kill her. Our problems with anger, I guess, are much less than that dear woman. But if we face up to the fact that one of the deadly sins is anger, and if we sense anger within us, then it's for us to respond and to come back to God and allow him to bring that healing and deliverance within. Amen.
I'm just going to give a couple of minutes maybe for you to reflect upon that. We've covered pride and envy and anger. Just to think maybe in your own life that God would put his finger on something, not to condemn or to make you feel guilty, but actually you can hand it back over to him and let it go and not be consumed by it. Maybe some people could be like the elder brother in the prodigal son story, angry with the welcome that another person has got and angry that God hasn't dealt with you in a way that you would like, and maybe angry with God. Maybe angry with the way you've been treated by someone else.